Well, it's wonderful to see all of you. I love seeing all your faces tonight. Thank you for coming out to Bible study. It's a beautiful night, great dinner, great place to be. So welcome. We're going to start studying Acts tonight. It's been a long time coming. I think we first decided to do Acts after Ephesians back in like March. So it took us from March to September to actually get to Acts, but I think that what we did during the summer was really helpful. At least it was for me in my own preparation time. So hopefully for those of you who are here, it was helpful for you too. I'm still working on a way to make all that we did over the summer, all the audio files and all the printouts accessible to you. I don't want to just dump them into our podcast and then just pollute pollute that. I want to keep that all about our sermons. I don't want to just dump a bunch of audio Wednesday night audio recordings there. So I'm still thinking of a creative way to distribute those things. So please continue to be patient with me, and I'll get those to you as soon as I can. But I'm trying to think long term. How can I do something now that we can use in the future? So that's what's taking so long. Yeah, I record every Wednesday night audio, and I save them just for archival purposes and for anybody who missed a week and they say, you know, hey, I missed last week, and I get them the audio. But I've had folks ask, can I get the whole series? Or how can I go back and get 3 or 4 or 5 weeks ago in an easy way? So that's what I'm working on, just a way to get those distributed. And these will all be recorded too, okay? All right, enough of me. Let's pray, and then we'll dive into our outline here and start our study of Acts. Lord, thank you for this night. Lord, every one of us is here because you spoke history into existence, then you spoke into history, and then you stepped into history. And you're the one who has made history have any, not only just existence, but value. And you've entered into each of the history of our lives. And because of your entrance into our lives, each one of us is a different person than we were before. And Lord, this letter, this book about what you did in the first century for the first Christians is a testament to your intervention in time and space in the lives of people. And Lord, we thank you that you're a speaking God, a creating God, and a recreating God. And I thank you for the renewed life of each person in here who professes faith in Jesus Christ. So may this night be about you and not about us. Help us to think broadly and deeply, to stretch and to maybe even groan a little bit as we attempt to rightly divide your word of truth. And if there's any of us in the way, Lord, move us out of the way. We want you to speak. We want you to lead. We want to follow you. We want to hear you. And we want this to all be for your purposes and for your glory and for nothing more. So Jesus, thank you for this beautiful night. Thank you for each person here. May they be blessed, and may they grow more deeply in their love and walk with you as a result of this time spent here over this next hour. Lord, bless it, and we will give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we are studying Acts, and we're going to do some preliminary things tonight, okay? This is important, I believe, very important for any Bible book study, to talk about some preliminary issues instead of just diving in and having no context whatsoever for what we're studying. I want to set some context. I want to talk about authorship. I want to talk about our approach to the scriptures tonight. We're going to look at just some preliminary things, and we're going to talk about how several elements of the New Testament connect and what their relationship is and what the relevance is for us today. So instead of just diving in at verse 1 and start without any type of preliminary work, that's what I want to do tonight, and I hope that's not boring to you. I don't think it's boring. I think it's fascinating, and it gives me, anytime I approach the scriptures, when I have this type of context, I feel like I can actually get more out of the scriptures this way. I understand what's being said. I understand who's saying it. Who are they speaking to? Why are they saying this at all? What is their intention? And as a result, I'm able to understand God's word as it was originally intended to be read, and then how I'm to read it today. Okay, so this is the first of a two-night introduction to Acts. All right? Now, my primary source in my preparation time is this commentary. It was written by John Stott. Many of you know who John Stott is.
This is the Bible Speaks Today commentary series. I love this commentary series. It's not as scholarly academic as some of them, but its purpose isn't to be scholarly academic. It's to be for the people. That's why it's called the Bible Speaks Today. It's speaking to us today. And so this commentary sets out to blend the best of scholarship with application. And of course, John Stott, as for those of you who know who he is, he passed away in 2011. But he was one of the architects of 20th century evangelicalism on a global scale. He shaped the faith of an entire generation of evangelicals. And he was renowned not only for his world-class scholarship, but his ability to take complex theological ideas and make them accessible to lay people. And that's not easy to do. It's hard to straddle the two sides of the spectrum of high scholarship biblical criticism and then being able to speak at a level that people who aren't trained in that, so they can understand what you're talking about. So he was a gift of God to the world in the 20th century. Billy Graham, after his death in 2011, said, "The evangelical world has lost one of its greatest spokesmen, and I have lost one of my close personal friends and advisors." So I have tremendous respect for Stott. That doesn't mean that his commentary is on par with God's word. Obviously, we're not going to agree with everything anyone says. But we're going to use this as a guide, and it's a very helpful guide. I want to talk for a few minutes about Stott's interpretive approach, how he goes about looking at God's word and applying and interpreting, okay, or interpreting and applying. Basically, one of his main things that he's focused on is he wants to apply the text of Acts to our lives today, 2,000 years removed from its composition. So 2,000 years later, we want to apply the truth of Acts to our lives today, but we don't want to do it by manipulating it to suit our own preconceived notions. In other words, we don't want to approach Acts with some sort of personal agenda. I believe this about this topic, and so I'm going to read that into Acts. That's not Stott's approach, and it shouldn't be any of our approaches. Our approach is not to massage God's word to suit us. God's word should be shaping us. It's not the other way around, okay? And so Stott says to do that, we have to begin to understand that there's certain things that happened in history that were particular in Scripture, okay? For example, the resurrection of Jesus was a once-and-for-all event in history. Jesus is not going to come back and die again and be resurrected. He has resurrected once and for all. He lives forevermore. Now, his resurrection is a pattern for our own resurrection. The New Testament is very clear about that. That's how we can know and have assurance that we will be resurrected in the final day because of Christ. He is resurrection. And if we are in him, we will be resurrected in him. But some events are unique. That's your first blank. Some events are unrepeatable. Jesus' ascension into heaven was an unrepeatable historical event. The day of Pentecost, the manner in which the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, was unique and unrepeatable. Now, that does not mean that the Holy Spirit doesn't come to each of our lives. Obviously, he does. But the day of Pentecost, the way that took place, and the timing and all the details surrounding it, that was a unique and unrepeatable event. And so we have to exercise caution anytime we read historical narrative. The book of Acts is not written like the letter of the Ephesians to the Ephesians. That is a didactic type of thing. It's Paul is writing out some teachings for a particular group of people. Acts is a narrative. It's historiographical. He's writing about history. Okay? And as such, we have to be careful that we don't read it as though every single individual event that happens in Acts should be normative experience for us today. Okay? And that's kind of one of Stott's cautions to us as we read Acts. So we don't look at every single thing that happens there as something that is to be expected to be repeated in the exact same fashion for us today. All right? For example, we don't make local church elections by drawing lots. We don't. Do you know any church anywhere that draws lots to determine who leads the church? No. Now, that was the method that the early apostles did in chapter 1 to determine the Lord's replacement for Judas. In chapter 1, verses 23 through 26, they had to replace Judas. They recognized that none of them were going to pick, they didn't want to pick the replacement because an apostle is someone chosen by Jesus. And so they chose lots as the way to discern the Lord's choice. That is not something that we should deem repeatable and normative for the church's life today. Okay? Another example is the church in Jerusalem in chapter 2 and chapter 4. It says they held all their possessions in common. So there's an economic reality to the church in Jerusalem that we don't do that today. I mean, we all have our own bank accounts. We have our own mortgages. Now, we all tithe and we give and we support and we care for one another. We make sacrifices for one another. There's incredible principles that are universally applicable to every Christian of all times. But we don't do or replicate precisely that particular way of operating. We don't require or expect that every conversion experience is accompanied by a blinding light and an audible voice from heaven. Okay? That was how Jesus converted and transformed Saul into Paul. That was a unique event with a specific purpose in time. And so we just have to, all this is just a caution. We don't want to approach Acts and say, this happened in Acts, and so therefore it should happen exactly the same way today. Okay? Everybody understand that principle? Does anybody have any objections or need clarification on that before we go any further? Any observations or thoughts at this point? Okay, wow. I expected some response to that, but okay. All right, so what's the goal then? What is our goal as we, or what's Stott's goal? And it's my goal too. It's this. We want to determine what is being taught in Acts within its immediate context first. That's your next blank. The immediate context. When Acts was written, there was an immediate context that it was written in. There was original purposes that it was written for. There was an original audience it was written to. We want to determine and take into consideration the answer to those questions. But then, we want to know what the author of Acts says elsewhere. So we all know and accept, at least I think we all do, that the author of Acts was Luke. So, as we look at the book of Acts and we're trying to understand what it means and what it says, we want to take into consideration what Luke has said elsewhere. Okay, it's basic Bible study methods. And then thirdly, we want to take it within the broader context of Scripture as a whole. Scripture, as God's inspired word, will never contradict Scripture. So if you have a favorite verse, or maybe it's your least favorite verse, and you think, boy, it says this, God does this, but that contradicts what you know to be true somewhere else, then you're wrong on one of your interpretations, because God doesn't contradict himself. Okay? So we want to read everything in light of the broader scriptural context. So we don't want to just discover the original meaning of the text for the first century Christian. We want to know its contemporary application for us today. So if we start with original context, original audience, original purpose and intent, and once we arrive at a pretty satisfactory answer to those original questions, then we can start to say, what does it mean for me now? What does it mean to a 36-year-old guy from Ohio that lives in Elizabeth City in 21st century America? You know, I'm not in that same historical, geographical, political context. Completely different, other side of the world, 2,000 years removed, and yet God's word is still relevant. So that's the challenge of any Bible study is determining these two things. What was being said then, and what is it saying to us now? Okay, and so we want to approach this with caution. We want to make sure we don't abuse either side. If we read too much into here, we make it so exclusive to the original audience, then the question is, well, what does that have to do with me at all? If it's just for them, then we can't apply it to us today. But if it's just about us, we stand the risk of making it so subjective that no one can ever know what it ever meant at all. Because we've taken the meaning of any text to just be what I want it to be. And who could ever know the truth? If it's just up to you, if it's all subjective, then how can you know anything? Okay, so we want to try to navigate these issues carefully and deliberately. God's word is always relevant. It speaks to us today, and it is profoundly personal. Every one of us in here can read got the same chapter, and the Holy Spirit can speak to us in a unique way. Every one of us could draw something different from the text. But that doesn't mean that your truth is your truth and my truth is my truth. And if we have contradictory interpretations, that, well, is true for you, but it's not true for me. I mean, there is an objective truth in God's word. There is something that God wants to communicate that is universally true for all people. Okay? I know it's a little philosophical, but I think you understand. If everything is relative, you can't know anything at all. We talked about this a lot over the summers. We talked about this culture that we live in, where everything is relative, that no truth is better than your truth or my truth, and everything should be tolerated except intolerance. And in the end, you can't know anything. There is no truth if everyone is true, if everything is true. So Scripture is relevant and it's personal, but it can never be purely subjective. It can't be purely subjective. Its meaning cannot solely be determined by what I believe it means. If you're off on some tangent on a text, you believe it means this, when every other person in church history says it says this, chances are you are in error. That's why we have commentaries. That's why we have people who don't just give their opinion on the text, but they research what the church's opinion has been for centuries on a text. And we let that help shape and guide our own understanding and interpretation. Okay? Okay, so we want to start with the historical scriptural context. We want to ask, how has this been interpreted throughout history? And then we can begin to answer the questions of, what does it mean to me today? I think, I would hope every person in here, and I believe every person in here, wants to approach God's word as Paul cautions Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15 to rightly divide the word of truth. We want to treat God's word as it should be treated. Okay? Any questions or comments at this point? Ms. Margaret, blank. Oh, we have a blank already.
Okay.
7:21, and we've got blank issues.
Original meaning plus its contemporary
application.
Application.
Yep. Anybody else miss a blank and is just cannot proceed without getting a blank filled in? All right, we good? Cindy, you good? Okay, she just pointed her pen at me. That's, I don't know what that means, but it scared me a little bit. Okay. Okay. This next little section on your handout is actually, this is a repeat. We've done this before. This is the third time now that I've given you this, because this summarizes my approach to God's word. Okay? The goal of Bible study, the reason we're here tonight, is threefold. Would anybody like to take a guess what the first goal of Bible study is? And this is critical for understanding the second two. Starts with an L. No. Well, learn, yeah, okay. Obviously learn is true. We all want to learn, okay. But I'm going for something more specific here. When it comes to our posture, when we open God's word, what are we trying to do? Listen. We want to listen. The Bible speaks. God speaks to us. It's the primary way God speaks to his people. You want to know God's will for your life? Open your Bible. You want an answer to a deep, difficult question? It doesn't even have to be theological. Just any question about your life. God's word. God is speaking through his word today. And if we are going to be proper Bible students, we're not just trying to acquire some sort of intellectual knowledge. We're not just memorizing rote words. We want to listen to what God is saying to us through his word. So number one, the first goal of Bible study is to listen. Okay, if we're wanting to listen, what do you think the second step is to do? It's not enough to just listen. We want to be able to understand. I want to hear what God is saying, but I want to know what it means. It doesn't do you any good to hear. I mean, who in here understood a word that Charlie Brown's teacher ever said to him? Does anybody understand? I think a lot of folks, when they open their Bibles, they hear, I'm serious. I don't know. They could read for hours and not have a single clue what they've read. And I'm not being critical. I'm just saying, if we're not reading to listen and understand, what's the point of listening at all? We need God's help. We need each other's help. We need the help of people like John Stott, who devoted their entire lives to helping us not only listen, but understand what God is saying. Listen, understand, but what's the third and probably most important thing or goal of studying God's Word? Alden, you look like you want to say it.
Obey.
Pastor Alden for the win. We want to obey. It does you no good to listen or to understand if you have no intention of obeying what the Lord is saying to you. Okay? This is, if you get nothing else from Acts, from this study, which starts tonight and probably won't end before Jesus comes back. If you get nothing else, please get that. Because that posture of listening and seeking to understand and in this obedience is a matter of the will. It's not a matter of the mind. It's a matter of the will. If your will is not open to obeying God's word, then you're approaching God's word entirely wrong. Okay? So if you take nothing else from this entire study, or if this is the only night you come, please take this and let it sink into your heart and let it form and shape the way that you approach God's word. Okay? Because that will forever be my approach as we go through Bible studies on Wednesday night. Okay? All right. I feel like I've been preaching. I'm sorry if it comes across preachy. I'm not trying to be preachy tonight. I'm really excited or something. I don't know. Does anybody want to chime in? Add a thought as we carry on here. Anybody? Going once.
Preach it,
Sean. Those are the worst three words you could have said to me tonight, Becky.
You want an amen too?
Yes.
Amen.
Just two. No, two amens. Two amens. Not an amen to, just two. Alrighty, so let's take a few minutes and talk about the value of Acts. What does Acts bring to the table as we begin this study? Well, I just want to begin by saying thank God for the book of Acts. There's nothing else like it in the New Testament. And we would be greatly impoverished without it. The first tremendous benefit or value of the book of Acts is its historical record. Its historical record. There are four accounts of the life of Jesus, but there is only one account like Acts. It's the only one we got. It begins with the ascension of Jesus, the day of Pentecost. It's followed by this honeymoon period of the Spirit-filled community. And I provided for you on your last page, the back, sort of a table, a chronological table of some of the major events. And in one column, you have the events and then the scripture reference. And then in the second column, you have who was in power at the time. Because those things can be confusing if you're not keeping track of them as we're going through Acts, because there's just so much going on and so many different names. And so that chronological table is there for you. But we have the ascension, we have Pentecost, we have the early church. Then we have this transition stage where the foundations are being laid for the church and for its mission to the Gentiles, with Stephen's martyrdom and Philip's evangelism and the conversions of Saul and Cornelius, and then the first church, the first Greek church being founded in Antioch. And then suddenly what started as this movement of God in a very small, isolated region suddenly takes on a global scale. It explodes on a global scale. And suddenly we have this reality of missions, Christian missions. Wow. I mean, we can't even begin to understand missions if we don't understand what took place in the book of Acts. So I'm glad the chair of our missions committee is a regular attendant, because I believe the missions committee will be even more awesome than they already are as a result of a deep study in the book of Acts. Without Acts, it would be impossible to reconstruct what Paul was doing. Because if all we had were his letters, We would struggle to say, well, when was he here and what was he doing there? But Acts gives us this really clear record of where Paul went and who he was with and what he was doing. And suddenly his letters come alive. We understand. Oh, that's where he was. That's who he was talking to. That's what was going on at that point in time. And so Acts gives us this insight into what Paul is doing, and it answers the questions of how the gospel was spread to all these strategic cities in the Roman world. Okay, so its historical value cannot be underscored enough. But it's not without some controversy. As you can imagine, in the 18th and early 19th centuries, there arose various schools of higher biblical criticism, usually arising out of Germany. That usually seems to be where it always starts, in Germany, that began to look at Acts and say, no, I don't think the church had it right for 17 centuries. Luke didn't write Acts. Acts wasn't written in the first century. Acts was written later in the second century. It was written by some anonymous writer, or a whole group of writers that someone compiled it later. And it's not historical. There's no historicity here. This is just myth. And then if that's your interpretive lens, then what you get out of your study of Acts takes a very different shape. And that dominated the scene for 100 or so years. That was the accepted view of Acts for many in the scholarly academic world, is that Acts was not historically reliable. Luke didn't write Acts. It wasn't written in the first century. It was written in the second century. And so it wasn't until the end of the 19th century, late 1800s, that conservative biblical scholarship was able to catch up and say, no, you're wrong. You've got it wrong. And there's some names on your handouts. I don't expect any of you to know those names, and I don't expect any of you to even remember those names. But I want you to know that there were men and women who did the work to respond to these, their heresies, this attempt to undercut the authority of God's word. There were people who devoted their lives and many times sacrificed their careers to do the grunt work to provide for us the solid foundation that we have today. Sir William Ramsay, he was originally a student of one of the greatest critics of biblical authority in his day. Sir William Ramsay was a student. I think F.C. Bauer is on there. He was the one who originally was very skeptical of Acts. But after his own archaeological work began to see, wait a minute, everything I discover archaeologically confirms what I read in Acts. And his work was the start of a shift in modern scholarship to not undercut the reliability of Acts, but to underscore it. And then you have A.N. Sherwin White, who found that the portrayal of the Roman dynamics in Acts is precisely what you find in any other literature describing the Roman times from that time period. This is not someone later trying falsely to write about the first century. This could only have been written by someone in the first century. And so this is just earth-shattering scholarship that rewrites the ship and starts sending it in the right direction. And then you have recent work like Martin Hengel's in 1980, an incredible work that argues powerfully and persuasively for the historical reliability of Acts. And so we have these works in the last 100 years that John Stott is drawing upon. He's drawing upon incredible scholarship that has saved Acts from the detriments of liberalism, biblical liberalism, okay? And so I just feel like we couldn't begin to talk about a historical understanding of Acts without acknowledging the people who have gone before us and made it possible for us to talk like this tonight, okay? Alrighty, so number one, the value of Acts is its historical record. Okay, number two, the value of Acts can be found in its contemporary inspiration. Its inspiration. The book of Acts should inspire us today. It should inspire us. We should open up these pages and not look at them as, these dusty old stories from 2,000 years ago that don't speak to my life. No. The church has forever, in every century, looked at what the church in the first century was like and compared themselves to it. It's almost like a mirror that we want to look into. How closely does my church resemble this? We look at Acts and we see this pure version of the church, this early community that's flourishing and exploding, and there's an enthusiasm and a confidence and a vision and a conviction and a power in these pages that so often is not experienced today. And so it should inspire us. We need to look and recapture everything we can from the early church and apply it to our lives today. But we have to be realistic. And we have to be careful we don't romanticize the early church, like some people do, as though the early church did everything perfectly, when in fact they didn't. The early church had its share of troubles, of rivalries and immoralities and heresies. And so as we look at Acts for inspiration, we have to make sure that while we want to follow the early church's lead, we want to learn from their mistakes. Okay? Those are your next two blanks. Follow their lead. Learn from their mistakes. I think that's a good way of living your life in general. Follow the lead of those who've gone before, but learn from their mistakes. I hope that my children do that with their lives. That they look at my life and they say, I want to follow Dad where he did things right, but where he missed the mark, I'm going to work to improve where he was lacking. I want to grow and not duplicate the things that he did before me. All right. Thirdly, it's topical relevance. I gave you a list of, I don't know, 12 or 14 topics that the book of Acts addresses. And I think you'll agree as you peruse those that those are all pretty big questions that we still face today. We still face these issues. How do we discipline in the church? How do we handle racial prejudice? Where do we get our principles for missions? What does it mean to suffer for Christ? These really huge, hot topic issues that the church will always face until the day Jesus comes back are addressed in Acts. And so the topics that come out of Acts are very relevant to us. And so we want to know the impact the gospel had on the early church as it pertains to these issues so that we can know what impact the gospel has on the church today as it pertains to these important issues. Okay? Any questions about the value of Acts? Would anybody like to add to that? Something that I may have missed? Something that Acts brings to the New Testament, brings to your life, that isn't necessarily one of these things that I've listed. Anybody think of anything off the top of their head?
Sean, I think about that. You know, we say experience is the best teacher, but I add to that, it doesn't have to be my experience.
Okay, good. That's wise. That's wise. Nope, I'm sorry, you missed it. Yep. Experience is the best teacher, but it doesn't have to be my experience. We can learn from the experience of others. That's good. Go ahead, Ike.
Well, we've heard experience is the best teacher, but tuition is mighty high.
There you go. Good one. Becky, did you hear that one?
I heard.
Okay.
Well, for me, it's always been a transition from the time of Jesus when he was on the planet and his ascension. Now we're in the church age and we're seeing the first acts of what the believers did.
That's right. That's right. And along that line, we're going to talk more deeply about that, but it'll be next week. So Donald has led us gracefully into next week, but I still have 20 minutes tonight, so don't get too excited. Anybody else want to chime in before we go to the introduction to Luke?
Just one thing that might be missing from the list here is the passion that they had.
Yeah.
It was incredible. It just blows me away.
Yeah. Yeah, the early church's passion, the early church's faith, in the face of persecution and incredible suffering. I mean, they put everything on the line. We talked about this a little bit in the summer when we talked about the resurrection and the power of the those who died for their witness of the resurrection. And the point was, you know, it's one thing for people to die for a lie that they don't know is a lie. I mean, I think there's a lot of people in the world today who are strapping bombs to their chests and blowing people up because, and they're dying for a lie. They think something's going to happen when it's not going to happen. But these guys, they knew whether their message was true or false. It was their message about Jesus. And the fact that they faced what they faced and never wavered, never gave in, never compromised, it's a powerful testimony that resonates today. So yeah, their passion, their faith, their conviction, all those things, we should be inspired by that and should draw just loads of encouragement and conviction ourselves. Go ahead, Will.
Yeah, when Jesus was on the earth and the disciples were with him, he had a lot of difficulty they had a lot of difficulty just kind of understanding what he was trying to say. And he was always going, you know, where's your faith?
Yeah.
But it's such a change when the Holy Spirit came down and they were all filled, and when they were like the passion you were talking about, it just is so much of a difference in individuals after they have been exposed to actually the Holy Spirit.
That mm-hmm. That's right.
Rather than Jesus being other side.
Yeah. Yeah, I always get blown away when I read the upper room accounts on Jesus' last night, when he's just finished breaking bread and talking about this is my body, this is my blood, and the next thing they're arguing about, who's the greatest? Seriously? Who's the greatest? The difference from there to just a few weeks later, there is no rational earthly explanation. Only the Holy Spirit can satisfy that equation. And I know it's true for every person in here. I know for me, as I look at who I was before Christ and who I am now, there is no rational explanation for that change. The only explanation is the Holy Spirit. And that is something that no skeptic can deny you. No skeptic can take that from you. No skeptic can debate that. Because that's your experience. And our job is to go out into the world and share that experience with people and say, I don't have all the answers to your questions. What I do know is that once I was blind, and now I can see. That's powerful stuff. Alrighty. Look, we can't talk about Acts without first talking about Luke. Okay, so let's do an introduction to Luke. And we're gonna start on Luke tonight. We're going to finish Luke next week, and then we will start Acts. Okay? And really, starting with Luke is starting Acts, because Luke, I argue, and the church has argued, except for maybe 100 years of history, that Luke did indeed write Acts. It's unanimous in the early church. It's the ancient tradition that Luke wrote both the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, and that the two form a pair, that they're actually a couple. They belong together. They're unified. I think that they should be read as a continuous pair, that one is intended to read into the next. Okay, it's a two-part series, a two-part volume. Around 62 AD is probably the best guess of when it was written. Luke is assumed to be a Gentile. That's your next blank there. He's a Gentile. This is taken from Colossians chapter 4. This is the only place where we can know with any relative certainty that Luke was a Gentile. Colossians 4, 10 through 11, Paul writes, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, and Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Then in verse 14, he says, Luke, the beloved physician, greets you. So he says, these guys, they're with me. They're the only Jews with me. Oh, and Luke says hi too. Okay, so we can deduce from that Luke indeed was a Gentile. He probably came from Antioch. Now we'll get to that in a little more in a minute. If you're wondering where Antioch is, it's on a little horrible map that's on there, blurry and dark, and hopefully it's not a total waste of ink for you, but I circled Antioch for you and drew a little line to show you the journey Paul and Luke would have made from Antioch to Jerusalem, okay? He, by the way, is the only Gentile contributor to the New Testament, all right? So it's 25% of the New Testament was written by a Gentile, all right? But here's the question. Why did he write these? What was his purpose? And this is where we're gonna say three things about Luke's purpose for writing his gospel and the letter and the book of Acts. And we're only going to get to the first one tonight. The next two we'll do next week, okay? Number one, and this is kind of along the lines of what we've already been saying tonight, Luke as a historian. Luke was a historian. The preface to his gospel, again, we're starting with the gospel, the preface to the gospel, before we can talk about Acts. Because the ancient custom for two-volume works in the ancient world is that whatever preface was in the first volume applied to the second volume. So the preface to the letter or to his gospel is actually the preface to Acts. Okay? That's how it should be read. So in the first four verses of Luke, if you want to turn there in your Bibles tonight, Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, this is going to speak to Luke's purpose and intention for writing both his gospel and the book of Acts. Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4.
I'm reading, I think I have the ESV here for this translation. If it's not, it's probably the NLT. Hopefully you can follow along here. Chapter 1, verse 1. Many people have set out to write accounts about the events that have been fulfilled among us. They used the eyewitness reports circulating among us from the early disciples. Having carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I also have decided to write an account, an accurate account for you, most honorable Theophilus, so you can be certain of the truth of everything you were taught. Okay, let's look at some of the vocabulary there. The first word that sticks out is the word fulfilled in verse 1. These events that have been fulfilled. These are not random events. That's your next blank. Luke is not just picking and choosing things just on a whim. For Luke, he sees what's happening in the church as a fulfillment of things that were foretold in the Old Testament. So for Luke, he's not just... We always talk about Acts as a transition from law to grace. I hear people say it all the time, from law to grace. And it's almost like the sense that, oh, now we've had Acts, we've turned the page, and the Old Testament is just for Israel, for Jews. That's not true. The Old Testament is not just for Jews. For Luke, the New Testament is the fulfillment of the Old. And therefore, you cannot understand the New Testament without the Old. So when you read the New Testament, and Pastor Bill preached on this for like 9 weeks on Leviticus, the whole point of that series was to help us to understand the connection of the Old to the New. It was brilliant. I hope you didn't miss those. And if you did, they're on our website and the podcast that I'm not going to pollute with Wednesday Night Bible Studies. How does the Old Testament connect to the New? Does it mean that we follow every single regulation? No, that's not the point. But we have to know what's being said there and understand what God was doing in order to understand what the New Testament says. And Luke is saying, these things are the fulfillment of what was promised, of what was foretold. Okay? That's really important to understand. The next thing I want to point out is he talks about eyewitness reports from early disciples. It's interesting, Luke excludes himself from the original eyewitnesses. Did you realize that the writer of the Gospel of Luke was not one of the original apostles? He was not there with Jesus through all the things he was reporting. He is a second-hand resource to us. Now, that's not meant to undercut his trustworthiness. It's just the reality of the situation. Luke was not one of the 12. He was a Gentile. Presumably came to faith as a result of the missionary efforts of Paul or some other missionary. And so you have this person who's just very open and honest to say, hey, I wasn't there. Now, he was there through a lot of what was reported in Acts. And we see that as we go through Acts, the preposition from they to us, he's including himself as he's writing what he's writing, basically acknowledging, I was there for this. I mean, I was there. I saw it. But his gospel was not so. His gospel was the result of a thorough investigation into what other people claim to have experienced. Okay? So, there were others, these apostles, and these other first believers who were witnesses of this historical Jesus. And then, what he sought to do is take what they did, what they said, what they saw, and investigate it, and then accurately report what actually happened. Okay? I love that you have John's gospel, one of the inner three, the one whom Jesus, he calls himself the one whom Jesus loved, this incredibly intimate inner perspective as one of the close, probably the closest person ever to be to Jesus when Jesus was on earth. There's arguably no one closer than the Apostle John to Jesus than John was. And yet you have this perspective of a guy who grew up a Greek pagan. Who came to know Jesus as a result of someone filled with the Holy Spirit to come and preach the good news to them. And you have that in the collection of our Gospels. It's beautiful, the different perspectives and the different experiences represented there. Beautiful. He says he carefully investigated. Does anybody have something different than carefully investigate in verse 2? I'm sorry, verse 3, beginning of verse 3.
Does everybody have careful investigation, pretty much? Okay.
Perfect understanding.
Okay, following things closely for some time. And Larry, you have...
You said verse 3?
Verse 3, beginning verse 3.
had a perfect understanding.
Having a perfect understanding. Wow, that's pretty strong too. That may be, is that King James?
Yes.
Yeah, that's King James. He's very, very strong. And very literal, I might add. Very literal. We love the King James for a lot of reasons. Careful investigation, perfect understanding, following things closely. Luke was investigating. He did not receive this tradition about Jesus without criticism. That's your next blank, without criticism. Now, I don't mean being critical like negative Nelly. I'm just being critical. No. Criticism. Asking tough questions like every person should. No one should just believe whatever they hear without questioning it. I mean, that's craziness. Luke heard these reports. I mean, he didn't grow up a Jew. He didn't know where any of these places were, who any of these people were. He didn't understand any of these customs. He heard all of this secondhand, and then he came down and he did the work to understand. What are they talking about? Who is that? I need to go talk to that person and find out who they are. I want to hear their side of the story. They were where? Oh, I need to go there and take a look at what they were talking about. And so Luke did the grunt work of investigating and figuring out what was going on. Remember when we were doing apologetics in the summer and we talked about this phrase, chronological snobbery? Does anybody remember that? Does anybody want to define that for us in here tonight? Did anybody remember chronological snobbery? Okay. It's a quote from C.S. Lewis. And he's talking about people who basically have this belief. They say, we modern intellectual people, we know not to just believe in miracles and the supernatural. But those people back then, they believed whatever they heard. It's this assumption that the ancient people just believed whatever hocus-pocus stuff came about. That's chronological snobbery. And it is not true. It is not true. Take, for example, the resurrection. No Hellenistic Greek-thinking person in the first century would have believed in a historical bodily resurrection. None. Not one. Unless it really happened, of course. Why? Well, because as Hellenists, they believe that spirit is good and the body is bad. Material is bad. And if someone has died, they are finally free from this prison of the flesh. Why would anyone come back and be connected to it again? No Greek person would have believed in the resurrection. Now, we look back as chronological snobs and say, they would have believed, someone says someone was resurrected, they all just believed it. No, they didn't. No, they did not. What about the Jews? Would they have just believed in the resurrection no matter what? No. Because the Jews view the resurrection as the end of time. There was no individual resurrection in time to a Jew. No Jew and no Greek would have believed in the resurrection unless it had really happened. Okay? And it is chronological snobbery to assume that just because they were alive long before modern medicine and evolutionary science, that they would have just believed whatever they're told. Okay? So when we look at Luke and he says, I carefully investigated, we can know that he did what he said he did. Because he would have had to. He would have heard, you believe he did what? No, I got to get to the bottom of this. There's no way that a person was resurrected bodily. No way. Okay, so Luke, it's amazing he ever came to faith at all. The only answer, the only explanation is that Jesus really did rise again from the dead, and the Holy Spirit is at work in the world today. That's the only explanation for Christianity in the world today. Okay? He says, go ahead. I'm sorry, Janet, go ahead.
So Luke went back and investigated. And talked to people who were eyewitnesses.
Yep.
People didn't live as long then. I'm a little confused. He wrote it in 62, 30 years after Jesus died. Mm-hmm. So that's a little disconnect there for me. Because people only lived like 30, 40 years.
No, not necessarily. Not necessarily. I mean, John lived until the late first century. The average lifespan was definitely shorter than today. But that doesn't mean everyone was dead in AD 60. In 62 was the end of Acts. They're talking about Peter and Paul. They're still alive. I mean, they were eyewitnesses. So there were plenty of eyewitnesses still around at that time. So don't let that's actually a very early conservative perspective on the day. Most non-conservative scholars want to give these really late dates because they don't believe anything in the Bible anyway.
But I think that AD 62 is right about the right time for this writing, and there would have been plenty of first-hand accounts to corroborate. Okay?
Alrighty. So he also says this. Again, we're talking about the purpose of Luke's writing his gospel in the book of Acts. He says next that many people set out to write accounts. So there apparently are other accounts floating around there of what happened. He says, but I have decided to write an accurate account. Again, Luke wants to get down to brass tacks. He wants to say what happened. What took place? And I want you to notice the order of what's being said here. It wasn't that God's word descended from heaven into the hands of people who then came to believe, come to faith, and then went out and started to preach what they believed. Did you hear that? That's important. Today, in post-Reformation Protestant evangelical church context, where we love the Word of God, it is primary. It is infallible. It is inerrant. It is inspired. It is the rule for our life and faith. Absolutely. But the church did not arise from the Bible. The Bible did not precede the church. The church preceded the Bible. The church that sprang into existence as a result of apostolic witness eventually was written down in the Bible. The Bible is a witness to the events that took place before it. Okay? It's very different than other religions where you have so-and-so receive some sort of message and they wrote it down and then whatever. No. You had real events with real people in space and time, and there was a witness to what happened that gave rise to a community of faith that was then later recorded in the Bible. Okay? That's really important. The scriptures are an accurate record of kerygma, which is a word that means preaching. That's the irreducible essence of Christian apostolic preaching. The core of the faith is the kerygma of the early church that the Bible accurately witnesses to. Luke wants to make sure that Theophilus knows what really happened so that, what? You can be certain of the truth. That's Luke's endgame. He wants an assurance in Theophilus's life. An assurance of his faith. Apparently he's come to faith. Now what you've come to faith in, I want you to be sure that what you've heard is indeed the truth. These things really happened. And I know they did because I did all the hard work investigating to make sure they happened. It's based in history, not in myth. Okay? Any thoughts or questions on that before we begin to wrap up tonight? I've got one more little section I want to cover before 8. Yeah. 2 minutes. But I don't want to leave anybody has a question. I want to give you a chance to chime in. Good? Okay. Okay, so if Luke is writing history, what are his qualifications for being a trustworthy historian? Good question. Number one, he was an educated doctor. We know from Colossians chapter 4 that Luke was a doctor. And yes, it was the first century. It was a long time ago. It was before modern medicine and medical schools like we know it. But even then, doctors received extensive training. He would have been very learned. He would have been very capable. He would have been very sharp. And he would have been plenty trained. And his Greek that he writes with, the language he writes with, is a style of a very cultured, educated person. It's very high Greek. What do we generally know about doctors today? If I said, I know a brilliant physician, a brain physician, a brain doctor, what do they call it? Neurosurgeon, whatever. What would you generally say about someone like that? Go ahead.
Their handwriting's
off. That's true. That's true. We say that about theology professors, too. They can't write for a lick.
They went to school wrong.
Okay, so they're educated. Very educated. That's right. What else? They're careful.
Curious.
Okay, inquisitive. They want to know answers. I'm surprised no one has said smart. I mean, doctors are generally very smart.
Yeah, they're inquisitive. They're intelligent. They critically think. How about this? How about their attention to detail? They're meticulous. All of these traits that would have made Luke capable of being a doctor would have translated very easily into an accurate historian. He's smart. He's sharp. He's curious. He investigates. He critically thinks. He's problem solves. He's meticulous. And no, you don't have to be a doctor to write something historical. I'm not saying that. I mean, whatever. Any other vocational person can write an accurate historical account. The point is, the fact that he was a doctor underscores the plausibility that he's capable of writing accurate history. Okay, go ahead, Ike.
Doctors don't take anything for granted.
Yeah.
Nothing.
That's right. They're trained not to. That's absolutely right. All right, so that's the first thing that we will mention about his qualifications for writing history. Okay, and I still have a lot more stuff that I just scrolled down and realized I had more there than I thought I had for tonight. And I want to respect your time, and I also want to respect those who have kids in the kid zone they need to go get because it's 8 o'clock. So we're just going to stop there tonight. Okay, we're stopping a little prematurely from what I had hoped, but I think we can still finish up next week. Any closing questions, observations? Margaret's going to have a heart attack over here if I don't give her a blank. Anything other than blank. We get blanks in a minute. Anybody other than blank have something they want to chime in and share before we shut down for the night? Okay, let me tell you this before you go. My intention is not to do all the talking throughout this study, okay? I know normally I do a lot of the talking, but I want more dialogue. So I promise, going forward, to ask more questions, to give you more chance to interact, okay? So if you're sitting there tonight thinking, man, I'm tired of hearing him talk, I'm with you, all right? I'm tired of hearing me talk. We're going to interact more, all right? So don't let tonight spook you in any way because you don't want to listen to me talk the whole time. But we do have a lot of this preliminary stuff that's really important before we actually dive into the book itself, okay? So we are going to get through this, and then we're gonna hit it running, okay? Everybody good? Any questions? Closing thoughts? Which blank do you need, Margaret? There may be others that need it, too.
The one authorship of Acts unanimously.
You're all the way back. Is that the beginning? Where are you at?
Introduction to Luke.
Oh, Introduction to Luke. Okay. Oh, let's see.
Unanimously.
Luke. Luke. It's unanimously Luke. I'm sorry. That was one of I was being kind of cheeky when I did that because the answer was like right there next to the blank. Yeah. It's unanimously Luke. The early church, there was no debate in there. It was just assumed. Everyone knew that Luke wrote this. It was the earliest tradition of the church is that Luke wrote this. And that was not... That wasn't even questioned for 17 centuries until a handful of Germans came up and said, "Ugh." That was more French than German. I can't imitate. All right, if there's anybody that has German heritage or ancestry, don't feel... I'm glad Mickey's not here because it would offend her maybe a little bit. We love the Germans. They're kind of okay. Go ahead.
By the way, Nina Kraker, she's in Germany right now.
Wow.
She's there for 3 weeks.
Duh.
Just arrived last night. So this morning.
Okay. She's visiting family, I presume. Okay. Well, I'm glad that she's there, and we'll pray for her tonight that she has a good time and has a safe trip back. Do you know how long she'll be there?
3 weeks.
3 weeks, okay.
All right. We didn't know who that was.
Mickey Brown.
Oh,
Mickey Brown.
Pray for Mickey.
Mickey Brown. Yep, in Germany. All righty. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for tonight. For me, it feels like just a big blur. But I trust that somewhere in the midst of all this, that you are answering questions and clarifying things and strengthening faith. And most importantly, that you're bringing glory and praise and honor to yourself. Lord, thank you that you have indeed spoken, and that we have the incredible privilege to listen and to understand and to obey you. Lord, we want to obey you. And while we don't have a whole lot of application yet tonight, I am
firmly confident that in the weeks to come, that everyone in here will be challenged to grow and to reconsider not just a theological or a doctrinal thing, but a moral thing in their life, or some ethical issue, or some unanswered question. Lord, you're gonna speak to each of our lives very personally and very profoundly. And I have complete confidence in that. And so help us to grind through these preliminary nights of hard work, because we believe that it's worthwhile and that it'll pay dividends in the future. So Lord, we offer this night, we offer ourselves, and we offer this entire study completely to you. We thank you and we praise you. And we ask that you be with Mickey tonight, or I guess for her today, as she, I don't know if Brant's with, is Brant with her, Becky? Okay. As she's there without Brant, she's apart from her husband, she's with her family. Lord, may this be a time of blessing and fun and joy and connection for her. And I know if she's like me, being with family can also be a source of stress and anxiety and potential drama and all that stuff. Lord, we give all that to you. We ask you to just bless her during these 3 weeks. May it be a meaningful and fruitful and productive time. And please bring her back to us safely. Be with Brant as he's apart from his beloved. And Lord, thank you for the a loving community of faith like this one here at EMC that lifts others up to you and carries one another's burdens in love. Thank you that only you can produce that, Holy Spirit, and you have in our midst. So thank you for that. We love you. And we pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.